Let's go to the Lord in a quick word of prayer as we come to His Word. Father of glory, may you give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you and of Jesus Christ, your Son, that we, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, may know what is the hope to which you have called us, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, since our Christmas decorations are still out, or at least they are until after the service, I want our thoughts to be focused again on Christmas, that first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how that all intersects with the heart of the gospel, as well as the whole story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, to prepare our minds and to prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper. If you were hard-pressed to summarize the essence of Christmas, the heart of the gospel and the whole story of the Bible into one sentence, what would you say? Seems like a rather daunting task when you think about it. I've grown quite fond of how one theologian answers this question into a single summary sentence. This is from Joe Rigney. He's summarizing the whole story of Christmas, the Bible, and the heart of the gospel into just six words here. Kill the dragon, get the girl. I love that. The whole point of Christmas, the central message of the gospel, indeed the overarching meta-narrative of all the Bible, is that God sent his Son into the world to kill the dragon, that is, to destroy the devil, and to get the girl, that is, to rescue his damsel in distress, the church, his bride. Who doesn't love a good dragon-slaying, damsel-saving action romance story? We love to read fantasy novels and sci-fi books like that. We like to watch TV shows all about this sort of thing. But this one is so beautiful. This story is so beautiful because it's true. It's found in Holy Scripture. Maybe as you think of your own one-sentence summaries for how you might summarize Christmas, the gospel in the Bible, into one sentence, maybe your mind is drawn, like mine, to certain scriptures from the Bible. For instance, Matthew 1:21, during the Christmas season, rings out, Mary will bear a son, this is the angel speaking to Joseph, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's a good summary sentence of really the heart of Christmas in the gospel. Or maybe you thought of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's obviously a good one. Or maybe Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. All three of those passages are good one-sentence summaries of the essence of Christmas, the gospel, and the whole story of the Bible. One particular sentence in Scripture that I'd like to direct your attention to this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. These are just two verses, but again, one sentence. And this sentence from the writer to the Hebrew Christians really goes well with Rigney's summary of kill the dragon, get the girl. So as I read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, see if you can't see how kill the dragon, get the girl is found in these verses. Here's what the writer to the Hebrews says. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, that is Christ, himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So another way of phrasing this single sentence would be to say, according to our theme, the Son of God came in the flesh to frustrate the devil and to free his captive people through his death. When you think about the season of Christmas and the reason for Christmas, this gets at the heart and the essence of Christmas. This is the thrust of the gospel. This is the trajectory of the whole redemptive story of the Bible. God sent forth his Son to slay the dragon and to save the damsel who is in distress. I want us to examine these two verses just a little closer this morning as we prepare our minds and hearts for communion in a moment. In doing so, we're going to discover three big reasons why the Son of God came into the world and why we still have every reason even to celebrate Christmas today and every reason to praise God for the gospel every day at the start of this new year. So these three reasons, as we're going to look at them, don't look at them necessarily as a reason over here, a reason over there, a reason back there, as if they're disconnected from each other. Look at them as building upon each other. They're all interconnected, and they form a sort of natural progression in the text as we work through it phrase by phrase. The first reason the Son of God came into the world was to don our human nature. D-O-N, don't think of the name Pastor Don. Don't think of a head of a mafia family. By don, I mean to put on, to dress yourself. The Son of God came to put on, to don our human nature. That's right up front for us in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. So in this verse, notice what's stated about the nature of the children mentioned here. And what's true of the nature of Christ mentioned in this verse. The children, if you have a Bible open, are those who are referred to in the very previous verse of Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 13. Here, the words of the prophet Isaiah are put into the mouth of the Son of God. It's as if Jesus is saying the words of Isaiah to his Father. He says, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." So in mind here is a select group of people whom the Father has given to his Son. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed this to his Father. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." And then verse 9, "I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." This is most certainly, I think, the same group of people that the author to the Hebrews has in mind. The children that God has given to Christ are the same people out of the world whom the Father has given to his Son that Jesus is praying for in John 17. But what make these people, what makes these children common, what they all have in common, is that they share in flesh and blood. That statement or that phrase, flesh and blood in the Bible, is a way of saying that what we have in common is that we have a human nature. It speaks of something that's perishable, that's susceptible to all kinds of weakness or suffering and decay. Paul, for instance, to the Corinthians in his famous chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 would say, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." And so obviously, according to the Bible, sharing in flesh and blood is not always something painted as ideal. It poses a problem, especially in the context of Hebrews chapter 2. To share in flesh and blood puts mankind under the tyranny of the devil and in captivity to the fear of death. So that's what's true of the nature of these children. They share in flesh and blood. That's what they have in common by nature. Significantly, however, we also continue reading in verse 14, and we see something true about the nature of Christ. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." What I want you to notice here is there's two different words being thrown around. For the children, it's the word share. That word means to have in common, as if by nature. This is what we always have inherently. But this word partook is a different word than the word share. Partook, as it's used of Christ, it means to take hold of. And it speaks of something that you voluntarily do or take, which you weren't doing before. So, for instance, in a little while, we're going to partake of the elements of communion, the bread and the cup, and that suggests that we aren't currently sharing in those elements right now. We have to partake of them. So, think of it this way. While the children inherently share or have in commonality a human nature, a nature that perishes, that experiences all kinds of weakness, suffering, and decay, Christ had to take that human nature on. In other words, Christ's nature from eternity past has not been one that can perish, can experience weakness, suffering, or any kind of decay in any sort of way. The Son of God willingly took hold of a nature that he didn't originally possess. In the incarnation, the Son of God took on what he did not have before. The Son of God became a son of man. Think about it. The Eternal One entered into time and became subject to time's conditions. The Maker of man was mysteriously born a man. The writer to the Hebrews is going to go on in verse 17, if you keep reading down the paragraph, to say that Christ was made like his brothers in every respect. Indeed, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, the writer says. But then with this wonderful caveat in chapter 4, later the writer will go on to say this key difference, yet he is without sin. So that's the key difference between our human nature that we have in common and Christ's human nature that he took on, that he donned. And this is really crucial for our salvation when you think about it. George Herbert, an English clergyman from the 16th century, said this, "In Christ, two natures, the divine and the human, met to be our cure. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, God the Father condemned sin in the flesh," Romans 8:3. The divine nature of Christ is what makes him able to save us from our sins. A mere man can't do that. As God, Christ is our Redeemer. But he's also perfectly human. His perfect human nature is what makes him able to represent us as fallen people. He's able to be our substitute. He's able to take the punishment for our sins. He's able to stand even now in heaven as our representative, as one who has gone into the heavenlies before us. Fallen man owed a debt to God because of sin that we were all unable to satisfactorily and sufficiently pay to God. God is able to pay this debt, obviously, since he's omnipotent, but he didn't owe it. He's holy. And so therefore, God the Son donned a sinless human nature so that he could pay the debt in full as the God-man. He is both our Redeemer as well as our representative. In him and in Christ alone is our cure. All of that because he donned our human nature. Having established that he donned our human nature, another reason why Christ came was so that in the flesh he could die. The reason the Son of God came in the flesh was so that he could die. He himself likewise partook of the same things that through death, the author adds. This tells us that the goal of the incarnation was not merely so that God could dwell with us through the person of the Son taking on flesh, but so that God the Son could die for us because he took on human flesh. The incarnation, it's not only about a son who's sleeping in a cradle in the town of Bethlehem, but it's about a Savior who came to suffer on a cross at Golgotha. Christmas isn't ultimately about a cute little baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger, as cute and cuddly as that image is. Christmas ultimately points to Jesus wrapped in burial cloths lying in a tomb until he rises on the third day. The Son of God became a son of man so that he could experience suffering and death that was common to the children of men. One of the greatest enemies that we as the children face in this life is the enemy of death. Death, it's the product of as well as the penalty for all of our sin. And we're doubly deserving of sin, first because all of us are naturally born under our representative Adam. And through Adam's sin, we're told that death spreads to all men, Romans 5:12. But also, secondly, we're deserving of this punishment of death for our sin, because we all make a practice of sinning ourselves. Moment by moment, we all make a decision to sin in some way or another. And the wages of sin, the Bible also tells us, is death, Romans 6:23. So to deal effectively, to deal eternally with our enemy of death, it was necessary that the Son of God partake of the same nature as ours so that he could actually die in our place as our substitute. The curse for sin is death, according to the law. Jesus overcomes the curse by undergoing the curse himself. Actually, Galatians tells us that he became a curse for us on the cross. Through his death, bearing the curse of our sin, he reverses the curse for the children that God has given to him. Let's look a little bit more specifically at what the death of Christ has accomplished according to our author here. In the rest of verse 14 and then into verse 15, we see another reason why the Son of God came into the world. Particularly, we're going to see that his death accomplished two glorious feats that go hand in hand. So reason number three, why the Son of God came in the flesh was so that he could disarm the devil, that's number one, and number two, so that he could deliver captives through his death. Both of these feats he has accomplished through his own death. The writer says that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That word destroy might jump off the page to you in the ESV translation. It's a little misleading. We might be tempted to naturally take destroy to mean something like utterly annihilate, totally obliterate out of existence. But of course, we know that the devil is still very much at work in the world today, and you know by personal experience as well his work in your life. And so we need to understand this word as not meaning totally annihilate or obliterate in this instance. Maybe if you're using the NIV or maybe a translation like the New American Standard or the Legacy Standard Bible, these versions I think are a little bit more helpful in understanding what the death of Christ has accomplished. I think the NIV renders it break the power of death, or the power of the one who has power over death. Or the New American Standard and the Legacy Standard Bible render this word for destroy in the ESV as to render powerless. I think that translation is a better understanding of this Greek word. The Greek word means to nullify, to bring to nothing, to cause something to become impotent. In other words, to render something powerless or to break its power, its hold. It speaks of Christ breaking the power of the devil. While the devil still lives, while he is a prowling lion, roaring, seeking whom he may devour, while he is desiring to sift Christ's people like wheat, and he's constantly attempting our ruin, yet all of the devil's power to eternally hurt the people of God is ultimately brought to nothing because of the death of Christ. Through the death of Christ, the devil and his power has been frustrated. That is, Christ, he's thwarted the devil's works against all of his redeemed. The death of Christ disarmed the devil of his tyrannical power over us. Picture the United States military taking away all of the nuclear weapons of an enemy. They might still be a threat in other ways, but the main threat that they posed is now no longer an issue. I think we're able to understand that the death of Christ on the cross didn't do away with the devil entirely, according to this verse, but has left him crippled in his capabilities against the children that God has given to him. The devil, he's been disarmed of his power of death against the children, and as a result, in verse 15, we're told that these children have been delivered from lifelong captivity to the fear of death. I think we're going to see in a moment a correlation between the power of death that the devil is able to wield and the fear of death that holds the children initially in captivity, and I'll get to that in a moment. Let me use a familiar seasonal image to help illustrate for you how the death of Christ has disarmed the devil, how he has rendered the devil powerless toward the children. During this time of year, or at least the month of December, my family sits down and we watch Christmas movies. And one of the Christmas movies we watched this year with Owen was Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Now, there comes a point in the movie, if you know it, when Rudolph decides he's going to run away from Santa's village. He meets up with Hermie, you know, that elf who no longer wants to be a toy maker. He's aspiring to be a dentist. And so they both leave Santa's village together, and eventually they join up with Yukon Cornelius. Yukon, he's out looking for his fortune of silver and gold. Soon after, the abominable snow monster appears and begins to terrorize this new group with his sharp-looking teeth. Later, the snow monster corners Rudolph into a cave, but then Rudolph's friends come to his aid and rescue him out of the monster's clutches. Yukon Cornelius knocks the monster out with this giant boulder, and Hermie, with his desire to be a dentist, understands that the real power of this monster lays behind its teeth. And so Hermie, one by one, plucks each of the monster's teeth out. The monster wakes up. He's utterly humiliated now that all of his teeth are gone, and now this once terrifying creature is disarmed. He's no longer a threat to Rudolph. For a few days after we watched this movie, Owen, for whatever reason, was terrified of going upstairs or into his bedroom alone. He was afraid, I think, of that snow monster and his dagger-sharp teeth, which is interesting because he loves dinosaurs and especially Tyrannosaurus Rexes. So I don't understand this, but anyways, he was dreadfully fearful of this snow monster. And so we had to remind Owen about what had happened to this monster in the movie. His teeth had all been removed, and for the rest of the movie, we see him led around on a leash by Yukon. There's nothing for Owen to fear because Hermie had pulled out the Yeti's teeth, and now Yukon had him under control. That's what Christ has done. That's what he's accomplished through his death. He's defanged that great dragon, the devil. He's rendered him powerless, the one who has power of death. And along with that, he's subsequently delivered those who have had the fear of death. Now, let me get to that correlation now between verse 14 and 15, between the one who has the power of death and this fear of death that keeps the children in captivity in verse 15. I think we can get a pretty good idea of what this correlation is if we consider another scripture. This one is by the Apostle Paul as he's writing to the Colossian church. Colossians chapter 2, if you want to thumb back there. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And in these verses, the Apostle Paul is just describing what the work of Christ, his death and resurrection, have done on behalf of those who believe. And so this is what Paul writes. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, that is, the devil and his demons, and he's put them to open shame." He's knocked their teeth out, so to speak, by triumphing over them in Christ. So the power of death, I think, that the devil is able to wield, that he is able to possess, according to this passage, seems to be unforgiven sin, which deserves the wage of death and the full force of God's wrath. So this is, in essence, the one weapon in Satan's arsenal that he can masterfully wield against all mankind. The one deadly, lethal weapon he has is to accuse you of sin and then to keep you away from sin's cure, Jesus Christ. If he can do that, then you remain under the wrath of God and you'll be paid the full wage for your sin. Not only the first death, which is physical, but also the second death, which is spiritual and eternal in hell forever. So that, I think, is really the fear of death that holds fallen man in captivity. It's not necessarily the fear of physically dying. We know all kinds of brave people, men and women, even boys and girls, like in St. Jude's Hospital, who are facing death courageously, even joyously sometimes. What I think the fear of death is moreover the fear of judgment that comes after death, of having to appear before your Maker and judge and account for every wrong you have ever done against his holiness and glory. So how does the devil become disarmed of this effective weapon? If the one weapon he has to use against someone is unforgiven sin, if that's the power of death that he's able to wield, then what must be done to render him powerless and deliver someone? Trace Paul's argument here in Colossians 2. God in Christ, he openly disgraces, he victoriously disarms the devil. How? Through the cross. And how are we delivered from captivity of the fear of death and judgment for sins? The forgiveness of all our trespasses, Paul says. And how does that occur? By God canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And those legal demands, by the way, is death. That's what the law demands of sinners, that they die. And how does all of this happen? How does this get nullified, taken away, erased? Again, God nails it to the cross of Jesus Christ. Through the cross, the devil is stripped of the one weapon that he could ever use to cause you eternal harm, which is the record of your sins. If your sins are forgiven, and the legal demands of your sin debt are all taken care of, the wrath of God is removed from over you because of the cross of Christ. You stand righteous before God in Jesus Christ by faith, and God has made you alive together with Christ through his resurrection from the dead. Then the devil is rendered powerless, and you are delivered from the fear of death. If your sin is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ through his wrath-absorbing, justice-satisfying death on the cross in your place, then what condemning power can the devil possibly wield against you? Satan, he is called in Revelation the great accuser of the brethren. He loves to accuse us of our sins. But if we are in Christ, we have an undefeated, unfailing defense. In Christ, you can sing along with that great hymn writer, Charles Wesley, 'Tis finished, all my guilt and pain. I want no sacrifice beside. For me, the Lamb is slain. 'Tis finished, I am justified. The reign of sin and death is o'er. All grace is now to sinners given. And lo, I plead the atoning blood, and in Christ's right I claim my heaven.'" That's the astonishing victory Jesus has won on the cross for us. Because of the death of Christ, the devil has been disarmed, he's been openly disgraced, he's been publicly defeated, and you've been delivered. The serpent's head has been crushed by the heel of the seed of the woman, back in Genesis 3:15. The knight in shining armor has appeared. He's knocked the dragon's teeth out and has rescued his damsel in distress. John Calvin encourages us again from these verses in Hebrews, commenting, "Christ has so delivered us from the tyranny of the devil that we are rendered safe, and that he has so redeemed us from death that it's no longer to be dreaded. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ grants every believer today an emancipation proclamation from lifelong slavery to the fear of death. The only way that death can ever have any real power over you, the only way that the devil can have any real harm, eternal harm to you, no matter when death comes to you or how death comes to you, is if you stand outside of Christ, if the record of your sin debt still hangs over your head instead of being nailed to the cross of Christ. Outside of Jesus Christ, death is the doorway to hell. But what reason is there for you to fear death if the very thing that gave it its power, namely your sin against an infinitely holy God, is taken care of? It's nullified. It's completely forgiven. The sting of death is sin, but Christ, by his death, has canceled sin. He's blotted it out. The death and the resurrection of Christ have transformed death into the gateway to glory for his people. No longer is it a doorway to hell, it is the gateway to glory in Christ. Let's back up a minute now. Let's zoom out and just quickly retrace the argument of the author in these two verses. First is that you and I are human. We are flesh and blood, and according to this passage, that's a problem. And so therefore, secondly, the Son of God took on perfect humanity to be our cure. And thirdly, the reason he does this, the way that he's our cure, is he takes on flesh so that he can die for you and for me in our place. And then fourthly, what his death accomplishes are two things on our behalf. The tyranny of the devil is broken over us, and as a result, subsequently, we are released from captivity to this fear of death. That's the essence of Christmas. That's the heartbeat of the gospel. That's the whole redemptive story from Genesis to Revelation. The Son of God came in the flesh to frustrate the devil and to free his captive people through his death. Of course, you might be saying to yourself, so what to all of this? So what? How should this impact? How should this change the way I live right now? And so I want to give you two words to bring this all home as we come to the table. First, believe. That's the first word. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was like you that Christ became, and it was for you that he died. Do you believe that personally? Believe that without his incarnation, without his intervention, his righteous life, his vicarious death, his victorious resurrection, you could never be saved. You could not defeat the devil's power, nor escape from his tyranny and the captivity of the fear of death on your own. That could only be achieved through the sinless life, the atoning death of Jesus Christ, and his resurrection on your behalf. The story of Christmas, the story of the gospel and the Bible, really all intersect at this one juncture. God in Christ has come to save you from your helpless, hopeless, fallen condition. Only Christ can deal with your three greatest, most frightening foes in life: your depravity, your sinfulness, your death, which your sins deserve, and the devil. And Christ has done the only thing necessary to save you from all three of these, by dying and rising again from the dead. Put your faith in that good news today, and you shall be free from all of these foes. For if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. John 8:36. So that's the first word, believe. And lastly, I want to close with this word, bless. Bless the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, I don't know how you can read these two verses in Hebrews without exalting the name of Jesus for what he has done. Bless his name for what he's done for you in coming in the flesh. And when you look at these verses, you notice that he's done it all for you. The writer of the Hebrews has been emphasizing solely the work of Jesus Christ. If you look at the immediate context, even the context surrounding it, you won't see an imperative command in sight. We have to actually infer what to do about this passage, namely believe and bless the name of Jesus. The writer has simply been outlining what Christ and what Christ alone has accomplished through his incarnation, through his propitiation on the cross, and through his mediation as a priest in heaven now for us. So really, there's nothing left for us to do but to believe on him and to bless his holy name. So preach to yourself as King David did, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He forgives all our iniquities by canceling the record of death that stood against us, nailing it to his cross. He redeems our lives from the pit of despair, where we sat in darkness, shackled by the fear of death." And so this morning, glorify Christ for what he's already done to that dragon, the devil, through his death, and for what Christ is about to do to that dragon when he comes again. This morning, as we come to the table, praise the Son of God, praise the Son of Man. All hail the light that shines in darkness, born to set his people free, came to earth to taste our sadness, died to end the devil's tyranny. By his life he brings us gladness, and now in him we live eternally. As we come to the Lord's table, let's come in faith as well as in thanksgiving. We need to come to the table in faith, believing that the Son of God has come in the flesh for us. We need to come in faith, trusting that Christ both lived a righteous life on our behalf and died an atoning death on our behalf on the cross. And that should also compel us to come to the table with thanksgiving for what his death, his resurrection have accomplished for us. We're to be thankful that Christ's death and resurrection have ended the devil's tyranny against us because all of our sins have been forgiven in him. And we ought to be thankful that through Christ's death and resurrection, all who believe in Christ have been released from this captivity to the fear of death. There is no longer condemnation for any who are in Christ Jesus. And so we can come to the table. Now in Christ and in Christ alone, we live eternally. So I would invite you to come to the table to join us as a united body in partaking of the Lord's Supper, only if you will partake by coming in faith and with thanksgiving.